Merry Christmas, everybody. Hi, how are you guys? Good to see you. It's good to be in 1 Peter today. Just to tell you where we're going in our sermon series, we're going to conclude a series we began in Advent today, looking at these alternative gospels or stories in our culture. And then we're going to turn to finish the series we were in the book of James in the month of January. Then we're going to go back to Matthew. Yeah! And we're going to close out what will have been a three-year journey through Matthew. And then we'll move into 1 Kings. And we'll spend some time with some legit prophets there. But for now, let's close out this series that we've been in, looking at these stories in our culture that try to shape our mind and heart. And when we talk about stories, we're not talking about Harry Potter or Little Women or some other fiction novel. We're talking about these largely unconscious frameworks that we adopt to make sense of the world, messages that we receive from our culture that are subtle and subversive and ultimately harmful, keep us from fully entering God's kingdom. They're messages like, you are what you own, or you are what you do. And the last thing we're going to look at today is, you are who you hate. You are who you hate. It's been quite a year, hasn't it? And we've seen our culture become more divided than it ever has been before. We've seen ourselves and our neighbors retreat into the safety of our little lives, our opinions, and we glean our identity from the group we belong to rather than the love that Jesus has shown to us. And as a result, everyone in our culture is defining themselves by what they're against rather than what they're for. Here's the thing. We're all tired of it. We're all sick of it, or at least we say we are. So how do you fight the cultural pressure to divide, to become tribalized? Well, I'd make a lot of money if I knew the answer to that question that everyone would accept. But what I want to do is offer you this humble scripture from 1 Peter that has been helpful to me as I've tried to navigate these waters. And it basically tells us two things. You have to love people who offend you. You have to work hard and actively love people who offend you. And you have to let people into your life who are different than you. You just have to work hard to surround yourself with people who are different than you. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality without grumbling. Let's just move just word by word through this little verse. It's precious. First, it says, above all, that means this is important. That means I'm about to tell you the main thing. I'm about to tell you what should be your priority and what should be your priority. Above all, keep loving one another. Above all else, love. And maybe that isn't surprising to us that that would be in the Bible. That sounds Bible-y. But, you know, it's striking how much emphasis the New Testament places on love being the characteristic quality of the Christian person. It's the great commandment, right? The most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Or we can, it was Jesus' last call to his disciples in the upper room as he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. We can think about the book of Ephesians where it calls us to be imitators of God and to live a life of love, to speak the truth in love, or 1 Corinthians where it calls us to follow the way of love, or Colossians where it says, above all these things, put on love, or 2 Timothy chapter 2 where it just says, pursue love, serve one another in love, or Paul's reminder that the thing that matters most is faith working itself out through love. That's just the smattering of these texts. Over and over again, God says that the primary concern of our lives, the thing we're to give ourselves to, is love. Which sounds really nice. And then we begin to define love biblically, and that command gets some teeth and takes shape. Because love is one of the most unhelpful words in the English language, because we make it do so many things, and as a result, we've totally hollowed it out of any meaning whatsoever. And so I can say, I love pizza, which is true, and I can say, I love Star Wars, which is also true, and I can say, my wife. But if I love my wife in the same way that I love pizza or Star Wars, then I'm in trouble. The Greeks had it right. So they had a whole world of words for love. To help them talk about what they meant when they said, I love something. So they had the word phileo, which is brotherly love, which is just talking about fond feelings. That's how I feel about Christmas. That's how I feel about pizza and Star Wars. I phileo them. I just have fond feelings about them. And then there's eros. It's another word for love. And this is like romantic love. This is like erotic love. It's a very powerful and very fragile kind of love. It's that moment in The Bachelor or The Bachelorette, which is still on TV. Holy cow. Where the person just looks longingly into the other person's eyes and says, I think I'm falling in love with you. One, no you're not. But what they're saying is, I'm super physically attracted to you. And I want to do things on TV that I'm super embarrassed, going to be super embarrassed about later. I'm falling in love with you. Eros is, a powerful kind of love. And it's like the tide. It comes and it goes. And when it drifts out of a marriage, it scares you because you didn't think it would drift that far. And then you have the opportunity to fall back into that kind of love if your marriage is based on another kind of love, because you can fall out of that love. But there's a third word. It's agape. And that word agape is not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's always an action. An action that costs the lover dearly. It's less about fuzzy feelings that make us glow inside, and it's more about the inconvenience and heartache involved in placing another person's needs above your own. And this is the kind of love that we see supremely in our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Romans 5, it says, his own love, his particular kind of love for us was this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a self-giving, self-sacrificial love, and it's the love that the Bible calls us to time and time again. agape, this genuine concern that flows from my relationship with Christ into the treatment of other people. And it's the primary thing that God wants me to be about. And so he says, keep, above all, keep loving one another. These weren't people who didn't have love in their lives. He just wanted it to keep going. He was afraid that this agape love might dry up. And so he even says this. He doesn't just say, above all, keep on loving. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Earnestly. And the root of that Greek word is the word constant. And so this is less about intensity, and it's more about endurance. It's speaking about an effort to love that doesn't easily give up. And so to put it in the world of like distance running, endurance running, the runner who runs earnestly doesn't necessarily go all out. It's that they don't stop at mile 7 or 8 when they hit that wall. They keep going. And that's what it's talking about here. Less of an emotional intensity and more of a love that keeps going, that goes past the wall, that persists despite difficulty. And then he names the difficulty. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Another person's sin is the barrier, the wall that we hit, that we're to call to love constantly and move through. What does it mean that love covers a multitude of sins? Well, it's helpful to know that this is a direct quote from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. And it reads this: hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. It's a wonderful little proverb. And it's just saying hatred stirs up division. It lingers on offense. It nurses offense. Hatred keeps the fight going, where love does the opposite. It promotes peace by covering offense. The word covers is elsewhere used in Proverbs. It's translated conceal. It hides the offense away. It literally covers the offense with an act of love. And so what it's saying, what Peter is saying, and what the Proverbs are saying, are there's going to be times in your life where someone is going to sin against you. In fact, there's going to be times in your life where they are going to sin multitudes against you. And here's what it looks like to love them. When they sin in multitude against you, what you do is lay upon their sin the action of love. Man, it sounds very similar to something like what Jesus would say, like turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, that when you are sinned against, to cover that sin with the action of love. It's actually the opposite of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That in whatever way you hurt me, I'm not going to respond in an equivalent way, but I'm going to try to extinguish the hate and the hurt by covering your sin with the action of love. And so when your boss treats you with disrespect, you didn't get the promotion you wanted, you're offended in some perceived or real way, it's responding in love. It's praying for them. Going out of your way to be kind to them. showing honor to them. Someone writes you a hurtful email, and it's to respond by not sending the first email you want to send, but by sleeping on it, and then reading it in the most charitable way, and asking for forgiveness, and showing them the kindness that you wish you were shown in their response. It's when your spouse, your church, or friend or roommate isn't meeting your needs, and you cover their sin with the action of love. You serve them and care for them and meet their needs regardless of whether you feel like your needs have been met. It's when someone's wrong in your eyes politically. What they believe seems crazy to you. It actually hurts you that they believe that. But it's not to respond in hatred or anger or distance, but it's to love, to respect them, to listen, to try to understand, to pray for them, and to show them the measure of care and understanding of love that you wish they would have shown you. It's not easy, but it is the unique calling of the Christian person in the world. And Peter is writing to this community, and he's trying to hold it together, and they're under a tremendous amount of pressure. And when you're under a tremendous amount of pressure, that's when it can be hardest to love. That's when we need love the most, and it's when we're most irritable. It's when we're the most afraid. It's when we lose perspective and we begin to take everything personally. And in this season, I've just seen how tenuous our love can be, just how fragile it is in our marriages, in our church, in our political system. In Matthew 24, Jesus is teaching his disciples that there are going to be times where it seems like it's the end. There's going to be times when they're under incredible pressure and trial. And he speaks of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. And he says, in those seasons, many will fall and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And then get this. He says, this is how he ends it. He says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Jesus warns that our love can grow cold in times of trial. And Peter echoes that here. And we need to hear that. We need to ensure that the flame of love in our hearts remains kindled. And so I've just asked myself regularly, is love my priority here? It's so easy to make something else your priority and to lose our way as a result of it, to getting this person or this person in office. And maybe you get what you want, but you've lost love in the process. You've become bitter and resentful and hardened in the journey, and you gain nothing. Or you tell the truth to somebody, but you don't do it in a loving way. And everyone loses in the process. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? You can do all of these things, but if you do not love, you gain nothing and you have nothing. Where is love my priority? Have I made something a higher priority to me than love? And then secondly, maybe the question for us is, where am I being called to love earnestly? Who am I being called to forgive? Whose sins or offenses need to be covered in my life? And I'll just remind you of one of my favorite Corrie Ten Boom quotes here. And she says, every time you forgive someone, you release a prisoner, and the prisoner is you. Where do we need to love earnestly? So above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then secondly, he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Show hospitality. I love this picture because Peter not only recognizes that when the heat is turned up, the call of the Christian isn't simply not to retreat into contempt and hatred, but to open up our lives and our hearts to the stranger. And that's what the word hospitality means in Greek. It's really a beautiful word. It's a compound word combining philos, or friend, with xenos, or foreigner. So rather than the fear of the other, hospitality is the welcome of the stranger. And while not certain, it's certainly not as central to the calling of the Christian as the call to love, hospitality be a big deal in the New Testament letters, and especially in the ministry of Jesus. Think about how many stories in Jesus' life happen around a table. And one scholar actually said in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. The entire ministry of Jesus, it can be appropriately captured in the phrase, divine hospitality to the stranger and sinner. So Jesus' posture was always one of inclusion and embrace, and he created these little pockets of heaven's welcome for those who have been pushed out and shunned by their culture. So you think about who he welcomed, right? It was the tax collectors. It was the sinners. It was the lowly fishermen, creating these strange tables where the radically different were brought together in fellowship around him. He just had this remarkable ability to draw people from the most culturally incompatible backgrounds into community. And so his disciples were nationalist zealots, cultural traders, Pharisees, peasants, lepers, everyone in between. These folks who so often were not allowed a seat at the table in respectable society were now given a place of honor at the table of a rabbi. And these encounters of honor and love just changed these people. He created these little pockets of grace that gave people a new sense of identity. No longer were they defined by their strict cultural categories or even by their past sins, but people connected over their common need of a Savior, over their hope of a new world, and most of all, over the love that they were experiencing and being extended. So they could drop their masks of religiosity and performance, and they could receive love and be defined by the love that they received. Doesn't that sound beautiful? Around these tables, if you think about it, Jesus was able to model what our culture is craving. Spaces of welcome, where strangers, enemies, and outsiders could become friends. These little pockets of love in a culture of fear that formed a new kind of community in the world that he called the church. And the church was to go on and to exist not as a haven from the world, but as a place of hope and welcome for the world that would continue to extend his hospitable love to others. And the world needs that. Because I promise you that people today are as exhausted from having to perform and earn their way into community as they ever have been. And so when someone welcomes them in love, hearts and humanity are restored. So he says, show hospitality. And it's not just that we're supposed to show hospitality. We're supposed to show hospitality without grumbling. No grumbling. And the Greek word for grumbling means a secret displeasure not openly avowed. It's holding a secret grudge. It's muttering. One commentator said it describes like a secret debate that's happening in your heart. Have you ever had debates with someone in your mind? I do it all the time, and I always win. I always have the zinger that just puts that person in their place. That's grumbling. And here's the thing. There's a lot of grumbling that people are doing. A lot of secret debates that are being had. Oh, I can't believe that voted for Biden. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Or those maskers. I can't believe they're having me wear the mask. Grumble, grumble. I don't like those anti-maskers. I can't believe. Grumble, grumble, grumble. A lot of grumbling. A lot of secret debates going on. In the scriptures, grumbling always leads to the wilderness. You never grumble your way into the kingdom of God. Augustine is rumored to have a sign above his table that read, "He who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table." That's what I want. I wanted to make that sign for everyone in the church and just say, "Merry Christmas." Hang this above your table, above peace, joy, and welcome. Next to it, man, if you grumble, you're out of here. But for him, the table was this place of sacred belonging, not of criticism, grumbling, and complaint. And God is looking for people who don't just open up their homes, but opens up their hearts. They don't grumble about being with the other person. They work through the feelings of being inconvenienced by another to that place where you can truly love them. To offer hospitality without grumbling is being willing to minister to another person even in the absence of warm feelings, even when that relationship is strained. And if you're in a position where you have to do that regularly, consistently, you will become a more open-hearted person. And so the practice of hospitality is normally understood as a privilege that we extend to others, but the biblical writers believe that hospitality offered a promise to those who were extending it. It lets you work on your grumbles. It forces you to be inconvenienced, and that's a good thing because it makes love less. You actually get to practice the love that you say you believe in when you offer hospitality. One of the reasons I think we've been so divided is because we've been so isolated. We just haven't had the opportunities in our culture for our lives to overlap with others as naturally as it has in the past. And in this environment of isolation, we've retreated to our little echo chambers and silos. And it's so easy in those places to create caricatures of others and to harbor our resentments and to not be forced to do the hard work of loving and welcoming another person. And that's why things like community group, even when it's over Zoom, is so important. Or even coming to church on a Sunday morning, just sucking it up. Oh, my kids are going to go bananas. Who cares? Suck it up. Masks and all, because it's important because it creates a space where you are inconvenienced by others and you are forced to confront their humanity. And where love can no longer be abstracted. Where not everything is on your terms in your little house with whatever. Where I have to sacrifice to love you. Here's a secret. No one ever wants to go to small group. I mean, if you felt like, no, like literally, like, especially if you're the host, 90% of the time you're like, oh no. Not my community group. Not tonight. There are so many other things I could be doing. That person's going to be there and they're going to talk about the thing. I don't want to, no one, I have, there's been like one time where I haven't felt inconvenienced by my small group, but it's because I'm a sinner and I need them and I need to be saved by grace. We need this now more than ever, that regular human action that keeps love real and tangible. We need to be in our neighborhood more than we've never. We need to be creative about it. It's hard in a pandemic, but we need to find creative ways to welcome others into our church community. The thing about our neighborhood that is so wonderful is that it's so wonderfully diverse. To commit ourselves to being a hospitable presence in our neighborhood is to really open your heart to the world, to the whole world, a whole world of possibility. Tim Keller, a minister in New York, once said, "Many Christians move to the city because the thing they think the city needs them, but they don't know they actually need the city." And I found that to be true of our neighborhood. Our neighborhood is so diverse, socially, politically, culturally, socioeconomically, and radically. And it has, in my interacting with different people in it, has done more to confront my stereotypes and my prejudices in my heart. Stuff that I didn't even know existed. And so over the last couple of years, my posture has just changed from wanting to reach the neighborhood to being so glad that the neighborhood is reaching me, helping me grow. Who knows, man, with a posture of welcome, who knows what kind of little pockets of grace and hospitality can be created in this space. Show hospitality without grumbling. Alan Hirsch, a missiologist, wrote, "If every Christian family in the world simply offered good conversational hospitality around a table once a week to neighbors, we would eat our way to the kingdom of God." Encounter by encounter, hospitality would deconstruct fear and reconstruct a shared humanity. A spiritual writer, Henri Nouwen, said this decades ago, and it's now truer than ever. He said, "Our society seems to be increasingly full of fearful, defensive, aggressive people anxiously clinging to their property and inclined to look at their surrounding world with suspicion, always expecting an enemy to suddenly appear, intrude, and do harm. But still, this is our vocation, to convert the enemy into a guest and to create the free and fearless space where brotherhood and sisterhood can be formed and fully experienced." That's what Christ did to us. He turned enemies into a guest. He invited them to a place of honor at his table. He made them his priority. And he covered a multitude of sins in the process. And now he calls to us and asks us to follow him. Let's do that. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. It is good. Thank you that there's no busy work in Christian life, because the work that you've given us to do is so important to us and to the world. It's to love. It's to bring divine love into expression in our lives, in our church, in our community. It's to love you, Lord, with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so help us as we've kind of lost our way at times, making other things other than love our great commandment and calling. Help us with that. Help us to continue to endure in love and to be steadfast in it, Lord, to push through pain and to model agape love because we've been loved so deeply. Help us to find creative ways and spaces to continue to practice this to practice hospitality. It was so central to your mission, Lord, and we need it now more than ever. Because we're so isolated and alone. There's so many people around us who are like that too, but we just need the other in our lives and to meet Christ in and through them. And we, of course, thank you so much that you loved us in an enduring way. Above all else, you loved us earnestly and covered a multitude of sins. And for that, we give you thanks and praise. So be with us, Lord, as we move into a time of confession. Open our hearts to you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.